Good morning. If you have your Bibles, let me invite you to open with me to Revelation chapter 17. If you need a copy of God's Word, Mr. Wayne's coming now down the aisle. He'll be glad to hand you one. Just slip up your hand. Revelation chapter 17 is where we will be. As you turn there, I want to read a quote from C.S. Lewis in his book, Mere Christianity. He was an atheist. Did not believe there was a God, but something began to prick his imaginations that there may be a God. And one of the things that struck him was the very existence of morality. There was one thing he could not deny, the fact that there is good and there is evil. And whether you're an atheist or not, there's something inside you which makes you want to discern what is good and what is evil. And if there is good, if there is something like morality that exists, surely there is a moral lawgiver. There's some standard out there by which we're measuring everything. He writes, "The moment you say that one set of moral ideas can be better than another," and this quote should be on the screen, Fernando, it's one of the first slides. He writes, "The moment you say that one set of moral ideas can be better than another, you are in fact measuring them both by a standard, saying that one of them conforms to that standard more nearly than the other. But the standard that measures two things is something different from either. You are in fact comparing them both with some real morality, admitting that there's such a thing as a real right, independent of what people think, and that some people's ideas get nearer to that real right than other people's ideas. Or put it this way, if your moral ideas can be truer than those of the Nazis, less true, there must be something, some real morality for them to be true about." Even atheists recognize that there is good and evil in the world. They feel it, they see it, they seek to order their lives around it. And we as Christians know, we know there are really only two ways to live in the world. There is the way of wisdom, which submits to God's way in the world that God created. And there is the way of foolishness, which rejects God's way in God's world. Not that long ago, we studied the book of Proverbs, and we saw the book of Proverbs painting reality through two contrasting ways of life, and the Proverbs personified these ways to be like ladies, Lady Wisdom and Lady Folly. Lady Wisdom leads to life, she leads to human flourishing, even in the midst of suffering, she's the guide to joy. Lady Folly looks attractive. She speaks smoothly, but she leads you down the path to death and destruction. Perhaps you remember studying these two ways in Proverbs chapter 7, verse 10. "Behold, the woman meets him dressed as a prostitute. Willy of heart, she's loud and wayward. Her feet do not stay at home. Now in the street, now in the market, at every corner, she lies in wait. She seizes him and kisses him with bold face," she says to him. And then later in chapter 7, verse 21, it says, "With much seductive speech, she persuades him with her smooth talk. She compels him all at once. He follows her as an ox goes to the slaughter." In Revelation 17, what John sees is a coming to life of Proverbs 7 right before his eyes. He sees a vision of what the text calls a great prostitute. And the end of Revelation over the next several weeks, several months, the end of Revelation is going to similarly portray two different kinds of ladies. One is a prostitute. She gives herself away until she self-destructs, and she allures others to join in on her spiral to destruction. The other lady is a bride. She's preparing herself and waiting to meet her groom on a great day of celebration. One lady describes the church preparing to meet Jesus. The other describes the world giving herself away to every god and every pleasure, every bit of selfishness to their own destruction. There really are only two options in the world. And if we aren't careful, we in this room will be impressed with the wrong lady. If we aren't careful, we won't see the messaging of the world for what it really is. So Revelation chapter 17 is given to John, and it's given to the local churches in ancient Rome to help them discern, to visualize what it is that the sinful culture around them in ancient Rome is really offering. Because certainly the temptation would be to be impressed with all that Rome offers and not with all that's happening in the church, the bride of Christ. And so let's turn our attention to Revelation 17, verse 1. We're going to read verses 1 through 8, and then we're going to pause and pray for God to give us understanding. Revelation 17, verse 1. Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and said to me, "Come, I will show you the judgment of the great prostitute who is seated on many waters, with whom the kings of the earth have committed sexual immorality, and with the wine of whose sexual immorality the dwellers on earth have become drunk. And he carried me away in the spirit into a wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast that was full of blasphemous names on earth, blasphemous names, and it had seven heads and 10 horns. The woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet and adorned with gold and jewels and pearls, holding in her hand a golden cup full of abominations and the impurities of her sexual immorality. On her forehead was written the name of mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of prostitutes and of earth's abominations. And I saw the woman, drunk with the blood of the saints, the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. When I saw her, I marveled greatly. But the angel said to me, "Why do you marvel? I will tell you the mystery of the woman and of the beast with the seven heads and the 10 horns that carries her. The beast that you saw was and is not, and is about to rise from the bottomless pit and go to destruction. The dwellers on earth whose names have not been written in the book of life from the foundation of the world will marvel to see the beast, because it was and is not and is to come." All right, let's pray. Father, help me. I just echo the same prayer I've prayed all week. Help us, Lord, to understand. Help us to understand Revelation chapter 17. It is confusing. It is difficult. It is often taken out of context. Father, I pray, help us to see why it is you've preserved this vision for your people in the first century and why you've kept it in this book for us to read 2,000 years later. You aim to do something in this book in our hearts. And so, Father, we pray that you would help us to understand, to believe, to respond rightly to what is true here. And so, Father, speak to us now by your grace and for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Last night, about 11:40 p.m., my father-in-law messaged me to wish me happy birthday. It's very sweet. He is in Eastern time zone, and so he thinks it's funny every year that he can wish me happy birthday from the future. So I tend to expect somewhere between 11 p.m. and 12 a.m. that my father-in-law will text me happy birthday because he wishes to be the first to wish me happy birthday. So I messaged back and I said, "Thank you so much." And then he responded with a text message and it just said, "You should be asleep," to me. That's what he said. And he said, "Young people need their rest." To which I responded, "I am wrestling with a prostitute right now." I gave it a second, And then I followed up in Revelation chapter 17. Context matters, doesn't it? Right? And in the context of Revelation, we've got to read the images and the symbols and the visions not in isolation. We've got to read them in context and how they work in the whole story of the book. We have seen in the book of Revelation four characters already, apocalyptic characters that bring symbolism to the equation, that help us see reality through a spiritual lens. In chapter 12, it was a dragon. And the dragon is described to be Satan himself. In chapter 13, it was the first beast. And that beast took on all the characteristics of Daniel chapter 7, which tells us that that first beast symbolized the power of the state or the government or the kingdom of man that oppresses God's people. Throughout human history, Satan works in tandem with the kingdoms and the governments of men to wage war against the kingdom of God. Later in chapter 13, we saw the second beast. And it was described to have the appearance of a lamb, but it spoke like a dragon, symbolizing the false teaching in the world, the false religions in the world that lead people astray. But here we're introduced to yet another character. She is the great prostitute. And I think she is representative of the sinful culture of humanity that was prevalent in the ancient Babylon of the Old Testament, the ancient Rome of the New Testament, and I think it is representative of every culture thereafter. And especially representative of the temptations of our own hearts in this room, even in the culture today that we live in. She is the embodiment of what sin is in its essence. And so as we analyze the symbolism that's all tied to this vision of the prostitute, our aim is to learn much about the nature of sin itself, what it is that's trying to draw us away from the Lord. And it helps us analyze the sinful culture in which we live. So let's look again with me at verses 1 and 2, and we'll just work our way all the way through verse 8. Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came out and said to me, "Come, I will show you the judgment of the great prostitute who is seated on many waters, with whom the kings of the earth have committed sexual immorality, and with the wine of whose sexual immorality the dwellers on earth have become drunk." All right, two truths about the prostitute from Revelation 17. Truth number one, the prostitute intoxicates with a distortion of God's design for intimacy. Now, that was a mouthful. The prostitute intoxicates, that is, she makes drunk with a distortion of God's design for intimacy. The very word prostitute has an immediate effect on our understanding of what this character represents. The Greek word, the root of the word for prostitute is porne. In fact, this root word of the Greek shows up five times in the first five verses. The great prostitute, porne, convinces the kings of the world to commit sexual immorality, porneo, with her. The earth dwellers are drunk with porneo is the Greek word there. And she offers a golden cup full of abominations and impurities of porneo. It is important to note that wrapped up in this picture of sinful culture is a distortion of sexuality itself. This woman is not the kind of prostitute that you think of who is oppressed and enslaved, the kind of prostitute in a brothel who is there against her will. No, instead, this one is powerful, wealthy, devious. She is a kind of escort that would have been prevalent in high society of Rome, making her living by alluring other people to join her, making her money by giving herself away to the highest bidder. And there's a couple reasons why the word prostitute fits so well describing the sinful nature or the lusts of the culture that we live in. Firstly, prostitution itself stands in direct contradiction to the first and most fundamental design of God in the created world, man and woman, designed to give themselves to one another in committed relationship. I mean, from the very beginning of the Bible, we see God creating the world, and it's very good. And one of the things that he designs for the creation or the multiplication of life is the relationship between one man and one woman. Genesis 2:24, therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. I mean, from the beginning, God has a design, it's a good design, that the oneness between man and woman is a unique relationship marked by commitment, and it's designed to actually produce life. This is God's very good idea for human flourishing. Prostitution is a very different thing than that design, isn't it? It's not a beautiful union of two individuals who become one. Rather, it's the selling of oneself to many for the purpose of selfish gain. It is rebellion against God's good design that's in the very fabric of the created world. There's a reason that when Paul's trying to describe what sin is in Romans 1, he uses the distortion of sex as the epitome or the perfect picture of man's rebellion against God. Think of Romans 1, verse 25. They exchanged the truth about God for a lie. They worshiped and served the creature rather than the creator who's blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions, for their women exchanged natural relations, that is, relationships according to original design, original order, for those who are contrary to nature. You actually don't need a Bible to get a sense of the way the world is supposed to work. It is evident in our very physical natures that God gave us. Sexual sin, however, is rebellion against that first and most fundamental design of God. It exchanges God for the fleeting pleasures. So pornography, adultery, one-night stands, the whole economy of OnlyFans and sexualized apps for the smartphone, homosexuality, they're all distortions of God's good design that is clear by the second chapter of the Bible. The text says that these kinds of sins, that this woman intoxicates the kings of the world, makes drunk the earth dwellers. And so these types of sins, they cloud your vision. They make you not see the world through the eyes of sobriety. They impair your judgment, and they ultimately lead you down the path of destruction. So let me just pause here, because there's no doubt that in this room that there are some of you who are uncomfortable and are hoping that I move quickly past this topic, so you don't have to feel the sting of the reality of the sin that you've been living in that no one else knows about. If you're caught in the throes of some distortion of intimacy this morning, hear the warning of Revelation that when God wants to portray human sinfulness that's on the way to final judgment, he portrays that sinfulness with the imagery of a woman whose business is sexual sin. This is not something to be trifled with. It is serious to God. It should be serious to us. And we are not a church that beats the pulpit and yells at the congregation to do better, because God's gonna smack you if you sin sexually. No, no, no. We are a church who say God's way is so much better. Like you're pursuing a way that is so far less than God's good design for you. It leads to destruction. There's another way that leads to life. This way promises you something it cannot deliver you on. It is a distortion of intimacy. You are selling yourself short of the grandeur and the goodness of a God who created the world and said, this is the way to wisdom. And you said, I think I have a better path. And so our job is not to heap guilt upon you so that you feel crushed. It's to open the door to a better path and say, no, 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 please. Like, run down this one. It's better.
So if you're in the room and you're in that place, repent, run, flee, fight, confess, destroy the devices, get a dumb phone, surround yourself with accountability, do whatever it takes not to be like one of these kings, intoxicated, not seeing the world rightly, or one of these earth dwellers, drunk, believing a lie. There's another reason, though, that this concept of prostitution serves so well to describe sinful culture. Prostitution serves as an analogy throughout the Bible for a people who worship other gods. The prostitute, think about the very nature of it, the prostitute is not loyal to any husband. She is loyal only to the fleeting feeling, to the money, to the luxury, to the self-indulgent. There's a reason that the institute of marriage itself is meant to reflect God's relationship with God's people. In marriage, we are in a committed, loyal relationship to one person. And we sacrifice for that person, we cherish that person, we provide for that person. As Christians, we are meant to be in this committed, loyal relationship with one God who loves us, is devoted to us, provides for us, sacrifices for us, whom we cherish. So the Bible describes any type of idolatry, any type of worship of something else with the language of adultery. False worship of anything lesser than God is described as spiritual adultery. So when Israel turns to other gods, the God of the Bible likens their behavior to that of a prostitute, giving themselves away to other gods. Sin is the spiritual prostitution of our souls to lesser lovers. It's what it is in its very nature. It's not just the act of doing something that is against that rule on a tablet. It is the giving yourself to a different God, a lesser God. It is the giving ourselves to trinkets and things and jobs and feelings instead of the God who made us and loves us and wants to bless us in relationship to him. But Revelation 17 is not all about sexual immorality. I mean, the whole picture is that of idolatry. Notice the way she's described, Revelation chapter 17, verse 4. The woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet and adorned with gold and jewels and pearls, holding in her hand a golden cup full of abominations and the impurities of her sexual immorality. Truth number two about the prostitute impresses with the idolatry of luxury and power. The prostitute impresses with the idolatry of luxury and power. She wants you to marvel at her purple and scarlet. Things that are hard to get in the ancient Roman world. She wants you to be impressed with the gold and the jewels and the pearls. She wants you to take from her hand the golden cup. She makes it look as if a life of distorting God's good design is really paying off. It's a good investment. It's a great way to live. Look at me. It looks as if everything the world has to offer is mine. She's economically blessed. Perhaps you're in the room this morning and sexual immorality is not particularly appealing to you. You're happily married or happily single. But man, the golden cup, on the other hand, looks tempting. The luxury of it all seems satisfying. I mean, ancient Rome certainly had its luxuries. The whole system was cast by who could raise to the social elite and live in the lavishness of luxury compared to the rest of the world. And so this letter or this book lands on the people of God in Rome who are surrounded by all these things they can't have and they don't have. And this chapter of God's word says, beware of the empty promises of these riches. If you take the golden cup, you will find that it is full of abominations. You pursue wealth, it'll be like grasping for the wind, or worse, drinking from the poisonous golden cup. Wealth and prosperity don't equal blessing. Now, there's certainly ways to enjoy physical things to the glory of God and thanksgiving for his good gifts, but you can be very wealthy like this prostitute and be on your way to judgment. You can be very poor in this life and be very happy on your way to eternal life. The churches in the first century Rome were learning this experientially because so often the economy and the world system was intertwined with the sinful culture. So notice not only what the prostitute's wearing, but I want you to notice what the prostitute is writing in verse 3. Verse 3, he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast that was full of blasphemous names, and it had 7 heads and 10 horns. Now, remember, we've seen this beast before. So we've seen this in earlier chapters. What is this beast that she's riding? This is the power of the state. It's the governmental authority of Rome. The woman is riding this beast, and by riding the beast, she shows that the state and the government powers of the world are under her influence. They're under the influence of sinful flesh and immorality. The governmental structures itself support her, and she directs it. I mean, if you could see the glory of ancient Rome, I mean, it would blow your mind, right? You've all been somewhere, a beautiful city, where it's just like magnificent, the buildings and the structures, the Colosseums, the cutting-edge technologies of the day, the governmental organization, the powerful military. Let me ask you a question, but who's in the driver's seat, though, of ancient Rome? Is Julius Caesar himself not being driven by his own lusts for power and pleasure? Is it not the obsession with those things that keeps the system going? Is it not the empire itself that supports this desire for selfish indulgence? Our brothers and sisters, our economy is built upon the desires of man. The prostitute, therefore, has power over the empire. She needs the empire to continue her work, but she impresses not only with luxury, but with her influence over the powerful. And so let me just pause here. Just say, if you're in the room and you are infatuated with moving up in the ranks of our modern day empire, if you want to ride the beast, so to say, as it were, you will also become dependent upon the beast, and as we will see, it will turn and devour you. We have to remember that the prostitute who rides the beast thrives off of the immorality of man. She must have you succumb to her ways, or she's out of a job. One thing she cannot stand is for those who would promote things that do not make her money, right? But she cannot stand those who would promote the sanctity of marriage or the sinfulness of sexual immorality. To self-preserve, she must therefore eradicate the voices of truth. She must corrupt them to her side or silence them. And that's exactly what we see the prostitute doing in verses 5 and 6. So look at verse 5 and 6. On her forehead was written a name of mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of prostitutes and of earth's abominations. And I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints, the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. Truth number 3 about the prostitute. The prostitute opposes the purity of the saints. So she's impressive. She's alluring. And then you have this moment where things turn and you really see her for what she is. It's a gruesome picture on so many levels. Drinking the blood was an abomination to Old Testament Jews. Here's the prostitute. She's not just drinking the blood of an animal. She's drinking the blood of people, the saints who have been murdered for their faith in Jesus. It is symbolism, no doubt, but it is powerful symbolism. Imagine a beautiful prostitute adorned with all the luxury of the world. And just as you marvel at her, she smiles to reveal blood-stained teeth. The world of sexual immorality, idolatrous luxury, political power will be a world that is violently opposed to the Christian way of life. There cannot be compromise here. There cannot be a straddling of the fence here. The culture of spiritual prostitution cannot just coexist in relational harmony with Christian people who really live the Christian life. Not because Christians are combative. We're not just out there causing trouble, right? For trouble's sake. But it's because Christians, by their very nature, we are nonconformist. And what does that mean for you? It means at the very least, if you live in a culture that's like this, you need to be prepared to very much stick out. You need to be prepared to raise your kids differently than the rest of the world. Passivity will not do here. If this is the culture seeking to devour everything that is Christian, and this is the culture your child will grow up in, the culture is not passive on seeking to sway your child. It is active. You need to intentionally, brothers and sisters, entertain yourself differently than the rest of the world. To spend your money differently than the rest of the world. The Christian dating scene should look radically different than the rest of the world. We should work our jobs differently. See, Jesus changes everything. He sobers you to the realities of where the culture is actually leading you. He opens your eyes to its end. Jesus makes you a saint, which means he sets you apart from this world. And in doing so, he also makes you a target in this world. And this is just what we should expect. That we're the kind of people who don't perfectly fit in with the other people at our work. We're the kind of people who don't perfectly fit in with our neighbors or in conversation by the water cooler. We are people who seek to obey what the Apostle Paul commands, Romans 12, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you might discern what's the will of God, what's good and acceptable and perfect. And in doing so, if you live that kind of life, you will cost the great prostitute of the culture her money. She will not like that you are advocating for things that are contrary to the very purpose of her existence, and you will face certain difficulty. You never face any uncomfortability in the surrounding culture because of your Christianity, then I question whether you're a Christian. Because Christ should make a kind of impact in you that makes you odd to the rest of your family and to the culture that you find yourself swimming in. We will face certain difficulties because we're Christians, but temporary difficulties. Temporary difficulties that pale in comparison to the judgment that's coming on the prostitute and on the beast that appears so impressive today. Even the Apostle John marvels at what he sees in the vision. This is what I think is maybe the thrust of these whole eight verses. Look back at verse 6, the end of verse 6. When I saw her, I marveled greatly. I mean, the Apostle John, that word means like I'm impressed with. The Apostle John beholds this vision and he marvels greatly. And then verse 7, the angel said to me, why do you marvel? It's like, right? John, we're doing something here. I'm trying to teach you about something. You're impressed by the wrong thing. Why do you marvel at this woman in all of her luxury? I will tell you the mystery of the woman and the beast, the seven heads and the ten horns that carries her. The beast you saw was and is not, and it's about to rise from the bottomless pit. And you're like, oh man, it's rising to go to destruction. It's rising to power so that it might be destroyed. It's looking impressive so that in a moment it's going to come to its end. And the dwellers on earth, not you, John, but the dwellers on earth whose names have not been written in the book of life from the foundation of the world will marvel to see the beast. Because it was and is not and is to come. Truth number 4. About the prostitute and her beast. The prostitute and her beast are headed for destruction. Revelation chapter 1, Jesus introduces himself in this way. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord our God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. The beast is the one who is and who is not and who is to rise to go to destruction. The glory of ancient Babylon historically came to nothing. The glory of ancient Rome, historically, very really, you can go on vacation to view the ruins of ancient Rome. It came to nothing. The glory of the British Empire, sorry, Megan, it is a shadow of what it once was. And the glory of the United States will come to nothing. The Gulf of America will get a new name, right? Every human empire under the influence of the prostitute will be destroyed along with the individuals who were amazed by them, who thought that they were their saviors, who thought that they were the ways in which they would experience joy and life abundantly. Every empire will be thrown into destruction along with what the text calls all the earth dwellers who are distinct from the saints. Let me just point out how these earth dwellers are distinct from the saints in verse 8. They're distinct in two ways. And no doubt we've got some of both in the room. The earth dwellers, firstly, they marvel to see the beast. They're impressed by all the prostitute that is the culture around them and the beast that is the governmental structures, the power structures of the world. They're impressed by what all it might offer them. They're amazed by it all. They're intoxicated by it, like the kings of the earth, drunk with the wine of immorality. They long for something that they think the prostitute or the beast can provide them. And so thus they serve it with their lives and resources. The correction of the angel, and I think the thrust of the whole chapter, is the warning, don't marvel. Beware of what you're impressed with. Beware of what you're aiming at, thinking that it is the purpose of your life. The tangible difference between the saints destined for glory and the earth dwellers destined to destruction, the difference tangibly is what they worship. The saints worship Jesus, who was and is to come. The earth dwellers worship what was, what is not, and what will rise only to go to destruction. Brothers and sisters, I think the book of Revelation is meant to confront us this morning. I think that even us in this room, everyone in the room, I think that, what are you supposed to do with this? You're not just here just to hear me talk, right? Like you're here to hear me talk, to hopefully say something that's true, that's from God, that means something for your heart, right? And so what are you to do right now in this moment? I think you're meant to ask the Spirit to search your hearts for areas where you are marveling a little too much at the wrong things. And that by God's grace, as you pray, God, show me what I'm marveling at. That's not the right thing. By God's grace, the Spirit of God answers that prayer. Because the second and more fundamental difference between the saints and the earth dwellers is that the saints have their name written in the book of life from the foundation of the world. We're going to see this emphasized again next week, but this is just where we're going to conclude this morning. What makes you fit to be the bride of Christ on your way to eternal life with him at the end? What separates you from living out all your days as a spiritual prostitute destined to join her in the destruction? It is not that you've lived a life totally free of marveling at the wrong thing, right? I mean, all of you, you should be able to think of something that you have put before God in your life and seasons where you've done so pretty consistently. It's not that your worship has always been perfectly directed to the true God. It's not that you've never idolized luxury. It's not that you've never participated in sexual immorality or lusted after power. The real difference between the earth dweller and the saint is that Jesus Christ set his sight upon you, saint, wrote your name in the book of life before the foundation of the world, and set you apart for faith in him that your eyes might be opened to the true reality of the beast and where it's running. That he made a way for you to escape destruction and enjoy life in his presence forever. The story of the Bible is that Jesus came to ransom his bride. Not because she was precious and beautiful. She was a prostitute in the brothel herself. And we all, like Hosea's unfaithful wife, were giving ourselves to other gods, deserving destruction, and Jesus came for us, paid the purchase price for us, died in our place, rose again on the third day victorious, transferred our names so that we are now with him forever, in him forever. Why in the world can we be confident that we are with the saints and not with the earth dwellers? Because by the grace of God, through faith in Jesus, we know our names were written in the book of life from the foundation of the world. And we're tempted still to marvel at the wrong things. When Jesus' disciples were given power to cast out demons, they come back to Jesus all excited about their ministries and all the awesome work that they had done. And they come back to Jesus and they're like, man, they're all running. We're like, get out of there. Satan's just running. I mean, this is amazing. They're coming back. They're excited. I mean, it's okay to be excited about your ministry, right? I mean, if the Lord drops revival in this place and next week there's three times the people here and people are getting saved and demons are being casted out, I'm going to be excited. I'm running to Jesus. Look at all this ministry. And then Jesus calmly adjusts their perspective in this way in Luke 10, verse 20. He says, nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. Make sure that you're marveling at the right thing. So the takeaway this morning is simple. Be impressed with the right thing in the world. Marvel in right reality. Do not be impressed with what the world offers, but rejoice in this fact that through faith in Jesus, your name is written in heaven. And that cannot change. And you will stand with him victorious while all the impressive things go to their destruction in the end. So let's pray together. Father, we do. We just come and we ask that you would help reorient our worship. Help us to repent and believe and turn our eyes to what is truly marvelous. And we pray all of this by your grace and for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.